always been a real privilege for me to be part of it and to be sharing the ministry with Philip and helping Mr. Batts straggle through the afternoon sessions and all those things. It's been a real blessing for me. I always kind of hate the end of things, but the one thing I have learned is if you have the Thursday night message, you ought to plan it short. There's still plenty of time, but you just do that and it saves everybody aggravation and worry, and I always kind of do that. So I'm going to read in a couple of minutes from John 12. Of course, I expect to be here next week and enjoy that week too. But for those of you that are leaving, I'd just like to thank you, as Philip did this morning, for your help in these meetings. Because what he said about audiences, I think, is really very true. Where people seem eager to be with you and to comprehend and to study, even if they can't always understand exactly what you're doing, where they look like it at least, it is a giant help, and it's always been a privilege to minister at this conference for that reason. And I have occasionally been other places where it was otherwise, but we will not mention them at this time. The reading is in John 12, and I will start at verse 20 and read several verses. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We've heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be children of the light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. Shall we again pray? We thank you tonight, our Father, for your rich mercies and blessings to us. We thank you for the treasure and the value and the fellowship of these few days. We thank you for the Lord of glory who makes it so wonderfully possible for us. And Lord, apart from our doubts and our difficulties and our sin and our weakness, yet we are able to call you Father and to enjoy the riches of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds to be the sort of people that will honor him, that will enjoy him, and will share the knowledge of him with others about us. So we ask your blessing for us tonight in his dear name. Amen. I've been studying with you the personal life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned sometime in the dim, distant past, I mentioned that we'd look at his life because it was expected in this life that we would model ours after him. I tried to emphasize that he's the perfect God and the perfect man. He's the unique person. There was never anybody else quite like Jesus. That's because he had to be that to be our Savior. And he was that, is that, and he is our Savior. But as our Savior, he's not kind of an absent figure that nobody knows anything of. He's the very visible Son of God. And he's visible to us in order that our lives might be molded after his life of blessing. I recited some of the texts that teach us that in the Scripture a few nights ago. And then having tried to emphasize that for myself, because every man, every woman needs a model, and you have to emphasize it for yourself, then having tried to emphasize that for myself, I've been looking at the things that characterize him in his personal life with regard to prayer and to fellowship and integrity in all the ways that he walked. And I've stressed several times that we can't really know how the Lord combed his hair. But what we can know is that he would have done it in a way that God was glorified. And we can't know whether his sandals were open-toed or he walked in his bare feet. But we can know that all that he did was done so that God might be glorified in him and by him. He did nothing to raise issues about the credit or the glory of God. And in my personal life, if I make that the rule, I will likewise do nothing to raise issues that discredit my God. Say, when I first went to college, of course I was a mature 19 years of age, I think. I went to college a lot of times, that's why I say when I first went, I went just up the road here, a little ways from this place, 40 miles maybe. I'd been saved about a year. I hope I had grown some, but I hadn't grown a lot. And one of the areas I hadn't grown in was knowing what other Christians expected of you. I didn't really know that because we lived in an isolated society, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And of course, when I went to college, I didn't have any athletic equipment to take along because I couldn't play anything. But I did have something that I was thoroughly familiar with that was used in my family every night of the winter and some nights in the summer. I had a deck of playing cards. We played cards every night at home in the winter. In the summer, you worked in the fields. But in the winter, we played them. Simple, easy card games like how to cheat your grandpa and all that kind of stuff. I was unpacking in my room in college. I had three new roommates I'd never met before in my life. I was unpacking in my room in college and out of my suitcase fell my playing cards. Now, they were real holy types. They looked like the devil had just stepped in the room and signed a guest book. I saw the look of those things with amazement. I can't tell you how he looked at them. I can't tell you. I quickly put them up and put them away. Well, now I'm not about to go on a tirade with regard to them or apologize for them. I'm just going to tell you that after a while you learn there are a lot of things which may or may not be good or bad, but raise questions about the work of God in your life. And the fewer of those you hang around with, the better off you are. If your hobby is collecting beer cans, who can say it's wrong to collect them? But it doesn't make much of an impression on the saints and on the strangers when they pass by and see a living room loaded with beer cans. And you say, I don't empty them, I just collect them, see? If collecting murder weapons really fills your passion, I suppose that there's some, there are a lot of things you can do because all things are lawful unto me. But there are a lot of things that in your personal life will cast doubts upon the glory and the credence of God. You'll see none of those in the Lord Jesus. And that's where we ought to be too. So in prayer and integrity and in fellowship, we ought to model our lives after his. And from place to place, sometimes things will change. You have to allow for that. Not true scriptural biblical things, but practical things will change. You may get to some place where the assembly plays bridge every Thursday night. I doubt it, but you might. You never can tell. What's bridge? Well, never mind. I think it's never mind. But anyhow, you may get there someday. But the important thing to observe in the life of the Lord Jesus is that everything he does credits the Father and credits himself. And you say, well, that's his public life. Your public life grows out of what you are personally. And the things we've looked at are his personal life. Now, John 12 shows us a lot about the Lord's personal life. It shows us the Lord in a really unique kind of a situation where he bears his soul publicly and tells to all who will hear what's on his heart and what he plans to do. And it emphasizes for us that the personal life of the Lord Jesus is a life of devotion. A life of devotion. A life of committing himself to God and to the will of God. Devotion's not an easy word to define. But defined in its simplest sense, devotion is the reality of giving oneself to a cause. And you can be devoted to almost anything, but it's the reality of giving oneself to a cause. And the Lord Jesus is utterly devoted to the cause for which he's come along several lines. There is no part of his being or his life or his work that is withheld from a strong participation in the cause of the gospel and saving truth that he promotes. So that's what I want to stress tonight. His personal life is a life of devotion. A life of giving himself. Giving himself to the cause of God. Now that will involve in John 12 just three things. First of all, the willingness to die. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, except the corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abides alone. In verse 27, should I ask to be saved from this hour? No, I came for this hour. Father, glorify thy name. A willingness to die. Well, we all have to die someday anyway. I suppose we all understand that better than we'd like to believe. Every time I creak, I understand it. When I watch the children in the program tonight, I love Woody's programs and love what he does with the children. My own children are always greatly blessed by it. But when I look at the children, I remember that when I first came to this conference, a lot of them were not even born, and some of their parents were teenagers. And when I remember the little faces of my gang that used to parade around with Woody's gang and what big clumps they've grown into today, I say, where have the years flown? But they are flying, dragging, crawling, but that ain't how they're moving on. But I'm not just talking about the realization that you say, well, someday I'm going to die, something's going to die, I'm going to die. The willingness to die is the willingness to put oneself to death for the cause of God. Not just a passive willingness to say, well, I've got to go sometime, so let it be now, but the willingness to put oneself to death for the cause of God. Now, I'm not thinking in heavy theology, I'm just thinking of what the Lord did. They didn't want him to go to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is where he had to go. He said, every prophet is stoned in Jerusalem, and I've got to go there too. There were times, of course, when the mob thought they would kill him. But that was not the program of God. There was that determined moment, as we're told in Acts, in accordance with the strict foreknowledge and will of God, when they should take him and crucify him. And he was determined that it should be that way. It was not that the Son of God just had to die. He had to be crucified. He had to be crucified between thieves. He had to be crucified between thieves and buried in a rich man's tomb. And the Lord's life is committed to that, committed to death, a willingness to die, a willingness to give himself to the things that the Lord had him to do. And he does that. He does it perfectly as he does everything else. Now he applies that to us in verses 25 and 26. He tells us that if the corn doesn't die, it doesn't bring anything forth. And then he says, what's in effect? He says, if you don't die, you won't bring anything forth. If you love your life to the point where you're unwilling to commit it, you will lose it. But if you're willing to take that life and commit it, you will keep it unto life eternal. The Lord is not there teaching us how to be saved. He is teaching us how to live, if you please. And what he's saying is that we, like himself, must be willing and ready to commit ourselves to the point of death. Not, as I said before, you know, you shrug your shoulders and say, yeah, sure, we're going to die, and if tonight's my night, I'm ready, certainly. That's nice if you feel that way. It's nice if you know the Lord and are assured you'll be with him and you're ready to die. That's great. But this is the conscious, the pointing of yourself to death by taking the standards and the stigma of Christ to yourself. The willingness to be crucified with him, if you please, in a practical relationship. Now, I am not about to launch into a big discussion of the old man and the new man, or whatever you want to call him. But I'll tell you, many of us are not willing to die. We shine our pride. We shine our pride to the point where it blinds the eyes of people that go by. We polish up our egos. We keep a special sense of defenses if anybody should hurt us or bother us or trouble us. We are not willing to die. We take our lives and regard them as being selfish tools purely for our own enjoyment and for our own selves. Now, I don't mean to sound all that grouchy about that, but I'll tell you, when you're planning your life and setting the life plan in motion, it's pretty easy to forget about what the Lord would have you to be doing. The institution for which I work has in the last year instituted a retirement policy. The previous retirement policy was, if you died in the street, they'd try to see that you were buried. But they've instituted a retirement policy. They've even said that they would like their faculty to retire at 65. I have a couple years to go on that, but not as many as, well, maybe more than you'd think. But anyhow, I have a couple on it. And they instituted that policy, and so I found myself one day sitting down in my office, wondering what I'd do when I would retire. It's not, you can wonder once in a while. Don't be too condemned. I'll do the condemning in a minute. You wonder what would I do when I retire. My wife and I have always said that we were going to retire to a place where there was a trout stream. We'd have a lovely cottage with a trout stream right across the road flowing into a big lake, and just on the other side of our house, a giant shopping mall. That's what we've always said we'd retire to. And believe it or not, there's nothing like that in Florida. There is nothing like that at all down there. And the only trout that get to Florida are carried in packed in ice. But whatever the case is, there's nothing. And you know, I sat there at my desk just musing. I had this new document before me outlining the retirement policies, and I kind of closed my eyes, saw myself as a wily old codger walking along the shores of the creek. I can't go into all the trauma of it. But after a while, it dawned on me that the more important thing is, what would the Lord have you to do? I thought of Brother Kenny, who helped our assembly for years. He's still living, and you have to be careful what you say about the guys that are still living. He's 89, and he's not jumping so high anymore. But after he retired, he had the good sense to marry a woman in our meeting. It was his second wife, and to move over there, and then to spend about 10 years, 3 days a week, visiting the sick, the shut-ins, the fatherless, the widows, and all. That was his idea of retirement. He was not a platform man. He was not a teaching man. He was not a singing man. When it came time to retire, he said, "How can I serve God? What would God have me to do?" And until he was 82 or 83 years old, he spent 3 days most weeks, 2 days some weeks, doing that wonderful sort of work of visiting and encouraging and cheering the saints. And of course, when he got too elderly to do that, he began to think of other ways that he could encourage the saints. And when I saw him on Memorial Day at our conference, just had a nice little chat with him for a few moments and tried to tell him that I valued his testimony and his friendship and all those kind of mushy sort of sentiments. He said, "Well," he said, I hope I'll be useful to the Lord for a few more days." And I kind of said, "Amen." You see, he might live 50 years more, 1,000 years more. It doesn't make much difference how you live. It's the willingness to die, to put yourself out of the picture that Christ might be glorified, that is the mark of devotion and the mark of usefulness and, in the long run, the great mark of happiness. Those people who view their lives for themselves do not have it, says the Lord. So if your idea is, "I'm not willing to commit myself, I'm not willing to give myself, I'm going to keep it for myself," why, says the Lord, you won't have it in time to come. You will lose it. But if you want the maximum out of it, then there's a willingness to die. And that's the concept of devotion. That's the first thrust in it. A conscious willingness to commit yourself to death for the Lord, not to go out and jump off the hill. Don't misunderstand me. We don't want any suicides to end the conference. Not to do something foolish, but rather to put your life so completely into Christ, as he's put himself completely into you, that living for him is the only thing that really counts. He'll let you have lots of fun, incidentally. Nobody has more enjoyment and pleasure than the Lord's people. I'm absolutely convinced of that. He will let you have plenty of good time. Well, the second thrust is likewise an important one. First, there's the willingness to die. In verse 27, he says, "Should I ask to be saved in this hour?" He said, "No, Father, glorify thy name." The willingness to pray. I haven't said much about the Lord's personal life and worship because there's not a lot revealed in the Scripture. We might summarize and assume a lot of things, but there are some things revealed. And one of those is that the Lord Jesus lives every day in the sense of praise and worship and adoration of God. "Father, glorify thy name." Glorify means make it big, make it fat, make it rich. The New Testament was written in Greek, which is unfortunate for this particular point, but in Hebrew, the word for glorify and the word for be fat are the same word. And the concept is, the fatter you are, the more glorious you are. But be careful how you interpret that, as we suggested in our Bible reading this afternoon. A lot of things have to be worked on that. When he says, "Father, glorify your name," may your name be praised. It's no secret that he begins the great prayer by saying, "Hallowed be thy name. Let it be holy. Let it be praised." And this willingness to praise marks the Lord Jesus chiefly in thanksgiving, but sometimes in outward expressions of glory, like in John 17. But often in thanksgiving, he says, "Father, I thank you." You have to believe that the Lord lived thankful for all the relationship with the Father and praising and blessing the Father day in and day out. The early church did that too. They ate their bread with gladness. They sang and praised and rejoiced in God. The willingness to pray. I've been bothered in my own life lately by how often I say God is good when good things are happening to me. I'm not asking for bad things. I'm just telling you a funny situation, not even a story, a situation. But you know, it's hard somehow to divorce my circumstances from the reality of God. But the truth, friends, is that God is good no matter what happens to you. He's wonderful. You can't measure him by your situation. And the fact that tonight you're well and healthy does not make God any better than if tomorrow you're poor and sick. The way in which he deals with us is individualized. I don't mean to be cruel about that, but that's the fact of it. And what I need to learn to do is to praise the Lord day in and day out incessantly for whom he is. And of course for what he does, but not only as it looks to me in a selfish kind of sense. I've always been amazed at how praising the Lord and rejoicing in his presence cushioned almost everything else. Try it the next time you're sick. I'm not going to be hypocritical and tell you I can do it perfectly, but I'm just saying it. Try it the next time you're sick. If you can't thank the Lord that you're sick, thank him for something else. Try praising his name. Oh, try for the weather. If the weather's bad, try for something else. I kind of feel that we ought to be able to praise the Lord for all things, but sometimes it's not realistic. I know that. But there are so many things to praise him for. On the way down here, I stopped and ate a milkshake at Stuckey's. I'm not advertising, but I'd like to tell you that at least I've been a Stuckey's milkshake man for years and years and years and years. And there are not many other things there I like, although I can kind of inhale the pecan logs, but the milkshakes are big with me. And I need that sort of thing to keep up my nourishment and keep me strong. But when I went out of Stuckey's, and jumped in my little car and turned the key, it just went, Every time I turned the key, it went, That's just how it sounded, so I won't tell you again. It wouldn't start. Wouldn't turn my little diesel Chevette that I bought to build the American economy instead of going with those German cars, which I know are better anyway. But anyhow, trying to help the American economy, it's my diesel Chevette. Well, I don't lose my cool when a car won't start. I had 2 days to get here, and I kind of thought probably Phil was speaking Saturday night. I didn't know that I was, or I might have been more nervous. But I went back in the restaurant and asked the fellow where the nearest Chevy garage was, and he was telling me, and then he said, there's a fellow eating a hamburger. He said, he's an old mechanic. He said, maybe he'd look at it. So the old mechanic, I spoke to him, and the old mechanic said that they had a nice garage, said a lot of things, and looked inside the motor, and he said the problem, he thought the starter was pretty, looked in, he said the bolts are falling out of this thing. He said the starter would have fallen off, except the fender is holding it up and falling in the road. My new GM car. But anyhow, I, not really new, but, you know, in the last year. And so he said, we can get it down to my garage. So he said, you know, some of these guys are really clever. You don't learn a lot of things in school. He got a broom handle and stuck it down in there and pried the starter to where it held. He said, now you start it and it'll start, he said. So it started and we went down to the garage. Then they put it up on the lift and they tightened up the bolts and it ran as good as new. But I'd just like to tell you honestly, I haven't cried, wept, or felt bad. I do sometimes, but so far I hadn't cried, wept, or felt bad. First of all, I thank the Lord that I was at a nice place like Stuckey's where I had these problems. And that I had enough money for another milkshake if I wanted. And then that this old codger should be there that was willing to take time. And then that he would know what to do. And then that the garage was within 2 stone throws. And that then when it was done, they'd look at me and say, well, it's such a little thing, we shouldn't charge you at all. If you'd like to give us a little something, and they mentioned a tiny, tiny sum, which I was glad to double and give to them. I was able to get back in it and drive off, not just praising God for the circumstances, but because he's God. The car could have sat there for a month, but I could have sat with it. God would still be good and deserve our praise. Don't forget it. Certainly when wonderful things happen, you're so overwhelmed by the emotion, you say, my isn't God, that's not wrong. But don't give the impression that he's bad when it goes the other way. Here the Lord is facing death, and what does he say? He says, Father, glorify thy name. Let it be big, let it be praised. As I said a couple of moments ago, feebly, I've always been amazed at how praise improves every situation you go into. You know, there's nothing quite as bad on you as feeling sorry for yourself. More people die of self-sorrow. I'm not a doctor. I'm just a I just bury them after the doctors are finished. But more people have died from self-sorrow, or maybe died in it. And my, how much better you can feel when you see the Lord and see His person and see His presence and praise Him. I shouldn't be so lighthearted about it, I suspect. But I feel it kind of keenly. At the same time, I would be a hypocrite if I even pretended that I'm always able to do it. But I recognize the truth of it. Father, glorify Your name. And that becomes the second component in this life of devotion. First, there's the willingness to die, to be utterly committed to Him. And second, there is the willingness to praise. Now, in the case of the third thing, I'm looking at the Lord's prediction of His death. After this incident in which the people thought it thundered, but God spoke, and He says, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto Me. And He makes it plain that He will draw all men unto Him by the death that He should die. That does not mean that all men will be saved. But it means that men of every variety and every sort will come to Him. And there will be nothing to bar them in the way of class or race or consciousness or any such thing. But men of all places and all sorts and all varieties will come to Him because He's lifted for them to see in this moment of death. So the Lord's life is a life of devotion, with the willingness to die and the willingness to praise and the willingness to be a blessing or of service to others. There must be a better way to say that, but that's what I have on this piece of paper, and that's what's in my mind. A willingness to be a blessing or of service to others. In this case, it's the death of the cross. That's supreme. That fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament and wraps up the truth of the New Testament. That's absolutely supreme. No greater thing could be done than He should die for us in the practical realm of things. But He will do it, and He does it for us. He does not die for His own sin. You've heard that, and you know it to be true. He does not die because He was to be condemned. He's at the cross for us. And it's in His own body on the cross that He bare our sins. And it's the handwriting of ordinances that stood against us that He nailed to the tree. And I'm not sure that this is exactly the best way to say it either. I'm full of apologies tonight, which are not supposed to be, but that's what happens at the end of the conference. All the rules get thrown aside. Certainly God is honored and glorified in His death on the tree. Certainly God is benefacted, so to speak, by that. But we are the real beneficiaries in this practical realm of things. For we learn forgiveness and we learn God. That willingness to be a blessing to others, without regard to the particular things involved, characterizes the personal life of the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine the Lord having a selfish thought? Now, being unselfish doesn't mean you just take your carrots and throw them to all the rabbits in the world, but can you imagine the Lord having a selfish thought? Can you imagine the Lord being greedy for a moment? Can you imagine the Lord being prejudiced or partial in His judgments? Can you imagine the Lord looking around and saying, well, I'll die maybe if I feel like it? Well, you have to be careful with your imagination, because if it's tricky, you can do anything you want with it. But with an honest imagination, it's hard to see anything like that happening. For He said, I come to seek and to save that which is lost. I come to die for the sinners. I come to call not the righteous, but the unrighteous. And those words characterize the Lord in all of His ministry. And He would call them not just by preaching sermons, but He would call them by bearing their sins on the cross. And as He tells us in John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so He would be lifted up. And as He tells us in John 6, when He was lifted up, they would know that He was the Son of God. And He tells us here in John 12, when I'm lifted up, I will draw men unto Me. I will drag them in. That's devotion. That's the personal life of the Lord Jesus. A life of devotion. He certainly had time to take care of His own, and He did. I'll try to say a word about that next week. He certainly took care of His personal affairs. He did. The life of devotion doesn't mean you don't think about anything else. But it means that your sights are set on the important things, and you steer and work for those things. I don't know if I've told you, about the big baseball game in Hatboro 6 years ago or not, because I can't remember where these old stories have come out. But I moved out of Hatboro, which is a town in Pennsylvania, 6 years ago, and moved up to the glorious city of Dublin. Hatboro that year had the state championship baseball team in the high schools of Pennsylvania, the biggest of the high schools, the AAA high schools. The school in our town won the championship. The boy who won two of the victories pitching in the semifinals and the finals was one of my son's best friends and lived two houses from us. So I talked with him one night about the key game. The final contest they won easily, like 12-1 or something like that. But before that, in the semifinals, they eked out a victory over a very tough team, 2-1. 2-1. The winning run was scored in the first inning. Our neighbor boy was the pitcher, and so he was the first man up, also being one of the best batters in these things. And he hit one of those little dribblers that rolled out in the infield, a kind of a Baker's special, you'd call it down here, but he had one of those little dribblers that rolled out in the infield that two or three people chased. The pitcher ran over to first base to take the throw from whoever picked it up, and somebody picked it up and threw it to the pitcher. The pitcher and the base runner got there about the same time, but the umpire called the runner safe. When he called the runner safe, the pitcher went into a paroxysm of emotion. This is the other team's pitcher. Without thinking to call time, he went into a paroxysm of emotion. He ran down the baseline, waving the ball in one hand and his cap in the other hand, shouting. Well, our man who had run the first base saw the fellow running down the baseline, and he went to second base. The pitcher was in such a fury, ran up to the umpire. He didn't grab him, but screaming, see, screaming and shouting, couldn't you see, couldn't you see? And by this time, the Hatboro man had run to third base. And my neighbor boy said, he said, you know, Mr. Taylor, he said, I couldn't believe it. But he said, when I got in third base, he said, the fellow was over there on the ground holding the ball and pounding it and shouting, he said. And he said, the umpire was just standing there looking, you know, what's the kid doing? And so he said, I went home. And then the pitcher was really upset. If he wanted to do all that, he said, no, I'm not condemning that fellow. He probably learned a lesson that will help him the rest of his life. Please don't misunderstand me. But you see, just for a few moments, he took his eye off the objective that he was called to, and that was the winning run for the game. That cost him everything. It's not always that devastating in our lives. But a life of devotion is a life of keeping your attention on the Lord Jesus Christ and molding the practices of life after His blessed person. With a willingness to die, as the case may be, a willingness to praise, as the case ought to be, and a willingness to be a blessing or service to others in whatever capacity you're called. May we pray. We thank you tonight, our Father, for your mercy and for your great love, for the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus, and for the way in which His grace is more than adequate for our failures and incompetencies. We don't want to brood in those things, Lord. We want to see the Son of God, and we want our hearts to be blessed in the knowledge and warmth that comes from Him. So we thank you for our gathering this evening. Ask your blessing for us and the activities that are ahead. In Jesus' name.
We're going to sing in closing number 580, a request number from a young person that was given to Brother Tom Cate. And we do appreciate this wonderful hymn given by the young person. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Number 580. Shall we stand?
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea
Let's really ring it out.
Oh, Lord.